Well, here we are. Another Easter has passed. And with it, I think in many ways this year has brought a fresh return of the hope of the resurrection that has filled us. And I'm confident that as you walked out last Sunday, you were feeling a sense of hope. As Andrew did a marvelous job laying out the historical basis for the resurrection. I have to confess to you that my yearning for eternal life, although it's always been there since I came to Christ many years ago, this past year I've had a renewed sense of urgency about that reality. And it brought with it this past year, I'm sure for you and for me, just a real vivid sense of how fragile life is. We think we're in charge of a lot of things, and one little virus has totally reminded us that we are not in charge. And, millions of people have been out of work. Schools and students have been struggling to survive, literally, practically. Over 500,000 of our family and friends and coworkers and loved ones, people that will never sit at the dinner table again, are gone because of a virus that didn't care how much money you made, how old you were, what your net worth was, or where you lived. Just didn't care. And that was just here in the U.S. I turn on the news pretty regularly at night, although I've really cut down my news input over the last year. But you turn on the news every day, and just in, there's something else now that I've got to be feeling anxious about or worry about, or could possibly be, the end of the football season. And last Sunday when you walked out of the building and you had that fresh breeze of hope blowing at your back, it ran square into Monday morning because all the junk was still there. So humor me this morning, let me state the obvious. Living between the now and the not yet, we need hope. It requires hope. The question is, what does hope require? What is needed for hope to really be real in my life? Not just on Easter Sunday morning, but this week, next week, and the week after. Because the reality is hope needs help. Let me just say that again. Hope needs help. See, hope is like a fire. It needs to be tended. It needs to be fed. Hope is like a garden. It needs to be weeded. It needs to be nurtured. And hope is like a home. It needs to be maintained. Sometimes it needs to be repaired. Hope needs help, especially because of living in a world that so easily and persistently kills hope. And the kind of hope I'm talking about can't be a quick fix. We're looking for hope in places that it's not going to last is not going to help. It needs more than our preferred candidate in office. It needs more than Russell Wilson staying with the Seahawks. It needs more than a vaccine, as good as they are. It needs more than the right job, the right relationship, the right circumstances. Hope needs a leg to stand on. In fact, It needs three legs to stand on. This is an old school builder's transit. And with it, in the old days before lasers, builders would use these to establish levels. They would use them to lay out the corners of buildings. And it's like this precious thing that sits on top of the transit is reliant upon three legs. You see, if you take out any one leg, you lose it. But when you have all three, you've got a stable foundation upon which to see the world that you're living in. This morning, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what sustains hope. What keeps hope alive in you and me throughout everyday life? And to do that, I want to turn to the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me this morning. The book of Romans is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, but chapter 8 of Romans is my favorite chapter in the entire scripture. Let me just set the stage. The book of Romans was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome at the time. It's a church he didn't start. It's a church he hadn't even visited. In fact, he's writing to Rome from Corinth on his third missionary journey. The year is 57, 58 AD. The Roman emperor is Nero. Things were not easy in Rome. But chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Paul builds on the first seven chapters. The first seven chapters are talking about this theology of grace, that we are made right with God, not by the things we do, but by the grace of God through faith in Christ, in his death and resurrection. And in chapter 8, he turns to the more practical implications. If 1 through 7 is talking about the theology of grace, 8 and on, he begins to talk about, so what are the implications of that? What does that mean? And specifically in chapter 8, he's talking about that this theology of grace sets us free. It is freedom that Christ set us free. He talks about in the book of Galatians. In verses 1 to 8, he says that we are free from condemnation. I don't know about you, but that is just, for one who has experienced condemnation and shame and difficulty in my life, that's just healing balm. We're set free from condemnation. In verses 9 to 11, we are set free from the fear of death. And in verses 12 to 17, we are set free from our old nature. In other words, we still have the old nature, but we are no longer under obligation to obey its demands. But there's one thing that we are not free from, and that is suffering and trials. Look with me to chapter 8 of Romans in verse 18. We read together. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, the difficulties Paul had been through, the difficulties the Romans had been through, the difficulties of the people at Columbia Grove are going through. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, one of the things that we need to understand is that in this living in the now before the not yet, which is the space you and I are living in, hope needs help. And the first thing it needs, the first leg of what supports it, is an unchanging focus. an unchanging point of reference by which to look at, to look through the lens of life and focus on it and say, this is what is really matters. If we get too tied into what's going on all around us, we get disrupted and the leg gets kicked out from underneath us. But one of the features about the scripture that I love is they are so honest. They're so real. This isn't some naive view of life, they talk about pie in the sky kind of thing, although I'm going to get back to that later. But it's not a sugar-coated, Pollyanna view. It is real. And sometimes the scriptures, when it talks about life, it's bleak. It's hard. It's not easy. And suffering, God has never promised that he's going to remove suffering from our life. What he's promised is that he would be with us through the suffering, that he would walk with us side by side. He'll sit down in the mud with us. Suffering is inescapable, but it's also valuable because suffering gives us perspective on this life. It gives us a valuable perspective. That earthly suffering won't last. Read it again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In a parallel concept in the book of 2 Corinthians, to the very church that Paul was writing from, he writes these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction. I don't know about last year. There have been times when this past year didn't feel like light momentary affliction. It didn't. But he says, in terms of what Paul went through, he's saying about his own experience, this experience, and by extension to us, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What's he saying? He's saying, in light of the stuff we're going through, the suffering that you're experiencing right now, he's not minimizing it, okay? He's not. But what he is doing is he's magnifying eternity. He's putting it into perspective. He's saying we need to keep thinking about not just what we're going through, because we'll get lost in the stuff we're in today. We'll get buried in it. We'll get discouraged. We'll become cynical. We'll begin to doubt God is real and he loves me and he promised. All that stuff's real and it happens. But what he's saying is we need to keep focused on what is eternal. That by comparison, years ago, when sailors were navigating the seas, they didn't have a transit, but they had a thing called a sextant. And they would shoot the stars to determine where they were on their journey. And there was one star that they always looked to. You know what it is? I think you do. We call it the North Star, don't we? Why? Because the North Star never moves. It is always in the same place. It is always constant. And they knew if they looked to that they could determine exactly where they were. Men and women, we need the North Star of hope. And you know what that North Star is? We celebrated it last Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the unchanging, permanent, solid, bet everything on it, truth about our faith. We can argue about all kinds of different things, but the resurrection is the thing that we have to have. It's the unchanging point of reference for every Christian. And I'm so grateful. We live in a society that's lost its North Star. We've lost our sense of what's the thing that's permanent and unchanging? And so what happens is we listen to all the people that agree with us. And everybody agrees with somebody different, depending on your point of view, you know, left, right. You tell me who you voted for, and I can tell you what station you watch. Arthur C. Brooks, he just stepped down from being the president of the American Enterprise Association. He's a dear Catholic believer, brother. He's written a book called Love Your Enemies. I highly recommend it. Because here's a brother who's involved in the political enterprise who understands what his North Star is. And his perspective is powerful. He says, we have created in our country a culture of contempt where the people that we disagree with are not just people we disagree with, they're our enemies. And his point is, how do we change people's minds if we just hold them in contempt? We need a North Star. This is practical stuff here. This is how we live our life. Otherwise, we lose hope. The hope of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection is the North Star of hope for all of us. It's the unchanging reality. And if you don't think it's important, listen to what this same apostle said in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That's pretty bleak stuff there, Paul. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for people who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So at the end of that, he sort of starts to lead us a little bit into our second point. But that first point is that we need an unchanging point of reference. And that for us is the resurrection, period. The resurrection of Christ is the bedrock of our faith, okay? And that is where we get our hope. See, the sufferings in this world stir in us a longing for something this world can't deliver. That's intentional. God doesn't want you so satisfied in this world because he wants you to look beyond that, to see beyond the immediate to what is really true. And the trials that we go through point us to that North Star. You see, we have a tendency to think, people, that we're in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dead. But the truth is, we're in the land of the dying on our way to the land of the living. Okay? We need an unchangeable point of reference. We've got to build our life not on what is around us. Now, is it important to be involved in the life that's around us? Sure it is. But don't lose the perspective of eternity in the midst, or you'll lose your hope. So that's the first leg. But there's another one. That's the second leg, and it builds, as I mentioned, off that first one that he mentioned in Corinthians, that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we also need not only this unchanging point of reference, but the second thing we need is an unshakable promise of life. And that is this: because Christ was raised, guess what? So will you. We are going to be raised as well. We are going to have new life. The promise is there. Look at verse 20. He says back in Romans 8, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the garden, Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground. He said, life is going to be hard because of this. And the reason was is he didn't want man, a fallen man, to live in a perfect environment because we've messed up imperfect one. Imagine what we would have done to a perfect one. He says, but because of him who subjected it, that's God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. God's not only going to remake you and me, he's going to remake a whole new heaven and earth. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. Hasn't this year felt like groaning? I mean, we've all been groaning. It's like, oh. I mean, I heard people last April say, oh man, I can't wait till this thing's over. Whew. It's groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What this is telling us is that the suffering and the pain that we're going through is like the birth pains before the birth of a new thing, a new child. And not only the creation, he says, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, as a believer, you have received the Holy Spirit. And that is the first fruit. That is the first reminder, the promise of life that is to come. And we have received it, the first fruit is groaning inwardly. We await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. We've got to lose this idea that heaven is about playing harps, floating around on clouds. God has a life for us that is beyond anything you can imagine, beyond anything you can compare. And that second leg of what keeps giving us hope is not only that Christ was resurrected, but that we are going to be resurrected one day. And we're going to have a new body and a whole new life. When you look at this, you see that, and you see the suffering that he mentions here, the groaning. This is a second function we don't like, but I think the realization is we need suffering, and I don't mean to be flippant about that. But there is something about this process that we're in, this life that we're in, because it reminds us of the very thing this whole last year reminded us of. We are frail. We are fragile. We are mortal. It doesn't take a genius to look around and say, you know what? There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong. Diseases multiply. People die. Terrible deaths. People are cruel. Viruses multiply. The creation is groaning. Again, the parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to it. He says, so we don't lose heart. As he's going through the trials he's going through, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We're wasting away. What a picture. What a picture. I fight the battle of the bulge. Can I get an amen? I fight the battle of the bulge. There's something wrong with the world. Why is it that everything that tastes good is fattening? And why is it I can gain 10 pounds at Christmas and it takes me, I'm still trying to lose the same 10 pounds after 30 years? There's something wrong with the world. It's groaning. And if I keep my focus on that, I'm going to lose hope and I'm going to lose heart. We fight the battle of the bulge. We wrestle with wrinkles. And we try to stop and slow down the aging process with, you know, trying to eat right and trying to exercise. All good things, by the way. Not so you can look like, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or whoever, you know. But so that you can be healthy to do the Lord's work. But the last time I checked, the mortality rate of human beings is 100%. And you say, Mark, that's depressing. No, it's not. It's reality. That's what I'm telling you. This book is not talking about things that are out of this world, unbelievable. I mean, they're out of this world and they seem unbelievable, but it's not trying to pretend that, you know, everything's going to be okay. No, not in this life. And that is not depressing. That's reality. And it is, God wants us to face reality so that we will see what is real and not just pretend. Every shot of Botox, every attempt to disguise your age should be a reminder that there's a process I'm in. I may not like it, but you know, aging can be viewed as a gift as well as a curse. Aging reminds me that this world ultimately, in the state it's in, is not my home. Death is not the end of the road. You've probably heard this before. It is a bend in the road. And we just can't see around the bend. But we know somebody who has and is there. You see, our groaning won't last. That's what he's telling us. Men and women, you got a package that's coming to your doorstep sooner or later, and it's better than Amazon Prime. It is a new body, an absolutely perfect new body that won't age, it won't get sick, it won't die. Your thinking will be clear. You'll remember people's names, and there's going to be a lot of people to remember. You're going to be able to put your words, you're going to be able to say them just the way you want them to be said. It's not going to matter how fast you are, how tall you are, but you, it is going to be the best you've ever been, only better. Part of the difficulty we have with this is it's hard for us to imagine. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that now we see through a glass what? Dimly. But then, when we get there, face to face. And what a radiant face it's going to be. C.S. Lewis said that if we could see people the way they will one day be, we would be tempted to bow down and worship them. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be so unbelievable. The hope that we have rests on the foundation of Christ's resurrection, but the promise as well of promise of eternal life in a new body, the redemption of our bodies. Problem is, this hard to imagine. All we can think of is what we know. That's why we can't understand eternity, because everything we know has a beginning and an end. All we know is life with time. Eternity really isn't about endless time. It just is no time. How that works, I don't know. I don't know exactly. But it's like trying to imagine what would a world be like. And that's why all our visions of heaven, by the way, are simply extensions of the best we can think of here on earth. But that's not what it's going to be. Let me see if I can help you see this. Imagine you are in your mother's womb. I know that's hard to imagine. You're in your mother's womb. And life is pretty good. You know, you get all the food you want. It's in a tube. Comes every, you know, whenever you want it, it comes. You don't know what hunger is. You don't really know what cold is. You don't know what hot is. You're just kind of floating around, chilling. You know, it's a pretty good life. And for 9 months, it is pretty good. And then one day, all of a sudden, you get turned upside down, although you don't know what upside down is. because you've never been that way, but you get turned upside down. And then the walls start pressing in. The walls start squeezing. You go, oh, that hurts. Come on. God, take this pain away. Can't take it away because it's part of what he's doing. And the walls, over time, things start to press tighter. And before you know it, you're being forced down into this dark tunnel. And you don't know what waits on the other side. And you may be feeling scared, but you can't see anything because your eyes don't work anyway. You're totally dependent on your mother. And then it starts to go, oh. And you go, whoa. And they go, oh. They go, oh. And they come faster and faster. And finally they go, push. Push. You hear somebody outside going, push. You don't know what push means, but you know what it feels like. And then finally at last, you have one more. Oh. And if you're a healthy baby, you're popped into a brand new world that you have never, no clue. And it's not very perfect either. Heaven is like a child in his mother's womb trying to explain what it's like in the outside world. It's so different. You have no way. And yet, when we do, you know what? We're going to open our eyes for the first time, and you know who we're going to see? Jesus. Abba. Papa. We're going to stand in the presence of the living God, and we'll just be overwhelmed. An unshakable promise, no matter what's going on. Remember the song by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine? I almost think they should have said, I can't even imagine. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine. What my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. But there's a promise there. The redemption of our bodies is the unshakable promise of life. Men and women, the world wants to steal that from you. The world wants to tell you, come on, Mark, get real. That's a pipe dream. The cynic wants to make you a scoffer. And I would say, don't let them. Don't let them. Because when you do, your legs will get kicked out from underneath you. We need an unchanging point of reference, the resurrection of Jesus. We need an unshakable promise of life that is our resurrection. We keep our focus, our eyes on the prize. There's one last thing. Remember in the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Harrison Ford, it's Indiana Jones, trying to look for the Lost Ark of the Covenant. You know, it's a story. But there's one scene in the story that always stands with most all of us. And that's it. They're looking for the treasure. And he looks into this dark opening to see where they think the treasure is going to be. Or the lost ark is going to be, and they drop a torch down into the hole, and what's on the floor? Snakes. Everywhere, snakes. And Indiana Jones rolls over on his side, and he goes, I hate snakes. Men and women, there's one more thing we've got to remember. One more leg. Patience. I hate patience. But that's what it is. Look at verse 23 or 24 and 25. For in this hope of the resurrection and our resurrection, in this hope we were saved. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the North Star and the promise. For who hopes for what he sees? You see, a hope that we see is not really a hope. It's a have. We hope, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't know how to get around it, folks, but part of sustaining hope is living with a patient anticipation of what is to come. It's in God's perfect time. It's not in Mark Benedum's perfect time. My perfect time has been wrong just about every time. But when we hope for something, it's something we don't have, we don't see. In fact, as Tom Petty, that great philosopher of my generation, said, waiting is the hardest part. Waiting is the hardest part. You know what the word in Greek for patience is? I love this, and I hate it all at the same time. Long suffering. Literally, that's what patience means in Greek. Long suffering. And there's a reason for that. You see, patience he's talking about here is not passivity, it's intentionality. It's an intentional, real view of the world. You see, it's hard for us in the 21st century because we measure patience in nanoseconds, not seasons. We got no concept of what patience is in our world today. Times of suffering are just that. They are times, they are not forever. Suffering will not last. And again, I'm not trying to be flippant. Men and women, this earthly life is spring training, waiting for opening day. And what a day it's going to be. And he's saying, don't lose sight of that. Be patient. It will come. And you say to me, okay, so Mark, this pie in the sky, I've been ridiculed for that. Probably you have too. This believing, this pie in the sky stuff, you're going to be so heavenly minded, you'll be of no earthly good. And nothing could be farther from the truth. The people who do the most earthly good are the most heavenly minded because their thoughts, dreams, ambitions align with the Lord himself. They're more aligned with God's desires. That's why Paul, again, reading in 2 Corinthians 4, let me just read that whole flow because it sort of captures it. So he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, spring training, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. An unchanging point of reference. An unshakable promise of life. And an unflappable patience in the meantime. And when we have that, what happens? We've got a firm foundation for the most precious hope in life. But hope is fragile. You know it. I know it. Ted Williams was one of the greatest baseball players who ever lived. He's the last man to hit 400 in the major leagues. He died a number of years ago, and his wishes by his family were to have his body cremated and spread his ashes over the Florida Keys. But his son had a different idea. His son wanted to have a big family reunion, and he decided, you know what? I think he had come across this thing called cryonics. And so somewhere in Scottsdale, Arizona, right now, there's a stainless steel tank full of liquid nitrogen and the head of Ted Williams. And I guess the rest of his family too. And the reason was they were hoping that one day technology and biology would get to the point where they would be able to recreate or clone a body that they could reattach the head on. And they'd have a family reunion. You know what, men and women? I'm putting my hope not in cryonics, but in Christ. I'm putting my hope that he's got a new body waiting for me. And a head that's a lot better than this one, let me tell you. And he has that same thing for you. My encouragement this morning is really simple. Trust him. Just trust him. Put your life in his hands. Push all the chips to the center of the table on the resurrection. You won't be disappointed. Trust that he has forgiven you completely, and he's going to raise you up one day, and you've got a body waiting for you that is just unbelievable. And in the meantime, what he's asking you to do is wait and trust him.